This evening we turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 8, and we read from verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." John's Gospel, chapter 8, and reading there from verse 34. At the time these words were spoken, it was the third and last year of Christ's public ministry. And it was at the time when the Jews were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. So it was in this September, October of that last year, last full year. And Jewish leaders, wanting to trap him, they presented to him a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. We need not refer to that other than a brief mention tonight, except to say that our Lord confounded these Jews and he dealt very kindly with the woman. And then he declared that he himself was the light of the world, not only the light of this poor woman in the darkness of her morality, but he was the light of all men who dwelt in darkness. Now the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, they were shocked at this claim to be the light of the world. And they said to him that he was bearing witness of himself. In other words, he was making great claims, but they were unsubstantiated and unconfirmed by others. Christ denied that and said that besides himself, his Father bore witness to him. And his Father bore witness through the miracles and the mighty works which the Lord had been able to perform. It was a good answer, and it silenced his critics for a time. And in fact, some of the Jews were ready at that point to accept his claims. But Christ saw no evidence of saving change in them. And he therefore defines what it is to be a disciple or a believer. Verse 31 and 2, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now these Jews were hostile and they were much opposed to him, and once again they were provoked by what he said. When he said, "The truth shall make you free," it implied that these Jews were in some kind of bondage. And they resented that. They came up with an amazing answer. "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" In that instant, they seemed to have forgotten their long captivity in Egypt, and then the invasion of Syria, and the taking of people into captivity. Babylon and the 70 years that the Jews spent in captivity there, and Rome of later date. It's an amazing statement, they say. "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man." It's just possible that what they meant by that, "we be never in bondage," is that the heathen people outside of the Jews they are in bondage to ignorance, and they're in bondage to idolatry, so on and so forth. But the Jews are really saying, we've never been in that state. We've never been addicted to idolatry. We've never been full of total ignorance of God. We've never been in bondage in that sense. Well, it's at this point that Christ speaks another of his solemn sayings. We've been looking these weeks at the verses in John's Gospel which have our Lord beginning, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." In the Greek, it is "Amen, amen, I say unto you," which we pronounce probably as "Amen." But it means, this is the truth, this is definite. And so it comes to mean, when Christ uses it at the very beginning of a sentence, that he's about to declare something which he's prepared to swear on oath. It's a very, very solemn matter, and they do well to hear it. Well, here it is. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Dr. William Hendrickson, the commentator, says, "This is one of the most remarkable sayings ever uttered by our Lord." Two truths are emphasized here. I'll make a third for the middle point, but it will be brief. First of all, our Lord speaks of a bondage. "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." A bondage. You must understand that the word for servant here is not one of a domestic servant, an assistant or helper in the home, but in the Greek it indicates someone who's a bond slave. So what our Lord is saying is, whosoever committeth sin is a slave to sin. In order to understand what Christ is saying here, the image he's using, we begin by stating that, according to our Lord, sin is likened here to a master. And sin, that is, a tendency to be against the law and to break the law, to live that kind of life in rebellion to God. Sin has taken possession of men, and it exercises a power over them. Now, the Bible speaks of this in a number of places, that men walk according to their own sins, and that they are in a state of captivity to sin. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, he speaks of men walking after their own lusts. The sins which are in them dictate how they will live. And such is the power of sin and the authority of sin in a man's life, that he meekly does what the sin in him tells him to do. So he just follows on obeying that master. And sin is a very powerful master. Sin makes us do things that perhaps we would not do normally, but sin has a compelling effect. So as Paul says, the evil that I would not, that I do, it is very much a master with authority and with great power over the individual. And that's how the Bible represents us, as servants or slaves to sin. And the evidence of it is seen all around the world, in society in general. Men are brought to do the most horrific things, contrary to nature, we might think, contrary to civilization. But they do it because there is a force in them compelling them to commit such things. So sin is a kind of master. It's got a corollary truth to it, and it's this, that God does not sway the scepter over men in general. Sin does. So that the sinner has choice. He can either do as God instructs him in his word, or he can ignore that and just follow his instincts, which are sinful and depraved. And left to himself, a man or woman will always do the latter. He will walk contrary to God, and he will be subject to sin. It's the choice of his fallen nature. It's his actual choice in life, because sin seems to offer immediate pleasure and gratification, and deceived by that, the sinner says, I don't want God over me, because that will make me very serious and it will rob me of what I want to do and the pleasures I desire. I want to live life my way. I want to do it according to what I prefer. And what is dictating the terms in general is sin in the heart of man. Peter said to one in Acts chapter 8, a man called Simon Magus, he said, I perceive that thou art in the bond of iniquity, meaning that he was a prisoner to his own lust, a prisoner to his own sin. And that's how the Bible views each and every soul of man, in the bond of iniquity. Now, one of the effects of this is that the sinner commits sin. He goes on committing it. In this particular passage, when our Lord says, whoso committeth sin is the servant of sin, the word committeth there is in the present tense, which means that it has continuing force. It's not that he commits one sin or one or two sins, but he goes on committing sin. He has rejected God. He's chosen what he wants, which is basically what sin wants. And so he lives a whole life of sin. He goes on sinning. And the sad result of that is that he ends up in a state of captivity. There's a word in Paul's letter to Titus which makes it very clear, when Paul is referring to the time before he and Titus and others were converted, and he says this, we ourselves also were sometime, that is before conversion, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. And he goes on to say that we needed to be saved from that. You see, the sinner becomes addicted. He commits sin all the time. He commits sin all the while. Peter in 2 Peter 2:14 speaks of sinners not being able to cease from sin. You take a man who's addicted to alcohol. He can't cease to drink. At first it may be reasonably measured, but he has an insatiable thirst for strong drink. And he can't be happy, he can't be content without it. He's always going to see if he can have another glass of what he prefers to drink. The more he does it, the more he's enslaved by it. And his final condition is that of an alcoholic. He's totally under the control of that substance, which he's abused. And he began thinking that he was in control, but now drink is in control of him. And so it is with the sinner. Whosoever committeth goes on sinning, makes it a continuous practice, that man becomes the servant of sin. Amazingly, there's very little resistance to this. You would think if a man was getting into some kind of bondage that he would realize his plight and he would somehow try to stop the course of it so that he wouldn't end up a mere slave to it. But sadly, it's not true. There is no resistance in the sinner when he's left to himself, and sin gets stronger and stronger in him until, in the words of the Holy Scriptures, sin has dominion over him. To whom, Paul says, ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are. So if we yield to it time and time again, we shall yield once too often and discover that there is no choice left. It is now a matter of necessity. And it becomes our practice to sin. That is our lifestyle. And that is what is striking about the manner of life we've adopted, that it is inherently sinful. Time passes and sin gets more and more of a hold upon us. Not long ago I read the scripture in James 4, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. The spirit of sin in us wants more and more sin. And it lusts after that, desires after that, so that man isn't at rest until he's satisfied. And that's the tragedy, really, when you look at men and women today, that they have a need, a felt need. We might call it a longing. And they turn to things which are wrong and damaging. And the more they have of these things, the more they want of these things. And although they may have an insatiable thirst for these things, they never think they've done enough. And so it goes on and on. And sin gets a stronger and stronger hold over them. And even if they have a conscience, and conscience is disturbed and wakened in some way by what somebody else says, or perhaps they even read the Bible and they're troubled about that, even though conscience says, stop it, you're destroying yourself, they are so taken over by sin that they don't even listen to their own consciences, and they just persist in that course. There's a striking image in the book of Isaiah chapter 5, and it speaks of such sinners pulling sin with a cart rope it's an unusual figure, needs perhaps some explanation. But it's not that the sinner has a piece of string and he's pulling the odd sin here and the odd sin there to himself. But over the years, sin has become such a habit that it's no longer a piece of string. It's a heavy rope. And he's pulling bigger and greater sins all the time. And so it's a progression, and a progression of evil. So where does this leave the man who sins and perpetually sins and ends up doing nothing but sin? Well, I said just now there is no satisfaction in that, and we know that there is no benefit at all to the man or to the woman himself. If you listen to Paul's words in Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, or verse 20 first, ye were the servants of sin. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Exceedingly solemn, forgetting God, pursuing sin, affords no benefit at all. Seeming benefit, perhaps, because the young man may say, I love a night out with the chaps. It's great fun. Or the young woman may love to party and in the so-called enjoyment of that falls into great sin, further sin. And they might think at the time, well, that's a good return, to be happy for a whole evening, even though you've got a terrible hangover in the morning and you feel sick as can be and you can't move from your bed and you've got a migraine and all the rest of it. So it's immediate benefit, which is no benefit at all, because it proves to bring pain and suffering. And if you go on like that, Scripture says here, it ultimately brings death. And by death, it doesn't mean physical death or death of the body only. Death, biblically understood, is separation. When you die, you separate from those you love, from your family, husband, wife. And that's the essential understanding the Bible has of death. The end of a life of sin is death. It is separation from heaven. It is separation from happiness and blessedness. It is separation from God. Not for a season, but for an eternity. The end of those things is death. So sin, serving it like a master, coming under its influence, and then under its power, becoming a drudge to it, blindly, meekly, obeying it. In the lusts of our own hearts, where does it lead? The Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell, as will the nations that forget God. The end is that place of separation, that place of punishment and torment, that place where Jesus said, the worm dieth not, that is the worm of conscience, it'll go on gnawing away in the soul of the sinner forever, and the fire is not quenched. The wrath of God against that man will continue to burn. So he's in a most wretched and a most miserable state. Now, to apply this, it's true of all of us. We are born in sin, we are conceived in iniquity, the Bible says. We go astray as soon as we emerge from our mother's womb. And on account of that, we quickly become sinners. And as we pass through youth, sin gains more of a hold upon us. Sin holds the reins of our life. We go in the direction that sin would have us go, the direction everyone else is going in. But the end of it, through all the changing scenes of life, all the varied experiences of life, the end of that road we have chosen is death, eternal death. And unless something happens, that's what will become of us. To put it in Bible terms, we shall perish. Or another striking phrase, we shall be lost. Our souls will be lost forever, like a man lost at sea, believed dead. So the soul is lost in eternity, believed dead. Not that that soul ceases to exist. It exists and it is conscious, but it's like someone on a vast sea, no hope of being rescued, no hope of finding land. In that isolated, perilous state, he will remain forever. Jesus therefore says these solemn words, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Now I said I would speak briefly on the middle point, which is a saviour. What he next says is quite difficult to understand at first, and not easy to follow. He says, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. Now it's somewhat mystifying, isn't it? We assume that by the servant he's talking of those who have lived a life of sin, have never been saved from that life, and have continued in the practice of it. We also assume that by this reference he's referring to some of the Jews that are round about him, the scribes and the Pharisees. They are servants. True, they have said earlier, we've never been in bondage to any man. But Jesus refutes that. And he asserts the opposite, and he says, in effect, you are in bondage to sin. So it's to them that he refers, to sinners in general, to the Jews in particular. But what house is it he's talking about? The servant abideth not in the house forever. Well, difficult as the verse is, I think the reference must be to the visible church of the Old Testament and of the New. The fact of the matter is that mingling amongst God's people, in the church of God, there are people who are sinners, who have never been converted. They're still in their natural state. They're still living a sinful life. And they still are obsessed with such living. But you see, they still find their way into the house of God, like the Jews did of our Lord's day. They frequented the temple. They went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And even in the crowds that were gathered around Jesus, they were to be found, as this very passage demonstrates. So they were mixing with the people of God. They were in the multitude. even of them that professed to be God's people. They weren't. They'd crept in unawares. But they were in the house. They were in the house of God, the church. The servant, Jesus says, abideth not in the house forever. If it is true that in the visible church there are people who make a pretense of believing, they make profession, they appear to be God's people, but it's a lie. They've never known God's grace in their heart. They've never experienced the great change. Then don't really belong to his people at all. But nevertheless, they fancy that that's where they want to be. They want a form of religion, and they want to be included amongst the people of God. So you have the strange fact coming across in what Jesus is saying, that you can be a bondslave and still find yourself in the visible church. And of course this is getting very near to the heart, because the Jews were precisely in that condition. They showed by every utterance they made that they weren't converted, but they were very devout. They were in the house of God every week, and sometimes every day. What Jesus therefore declares here is that the servants will not be forever in the house. They may intrude and be there at present, but the day will come when God will judge men, and at the day of judgment there will be a sorting, and the secrets of hearts shall be disclosed, and God will reveal the state of every man. Every one of us must stand before that judgment seat of God. And should God find at that day that here is a person who's outwardly very pious, but he's actually a slave to sin, then that person, whatever his profession, however long he's been associated with religious people, whatever reputation he may have attained to as one of God's people, he will be removed. God will purge his floor, and he will sort out all of those who are in his church. Like the parable Jesus told of the net that was thrown into the sea, you remember, and it gathered all manner of fishes. And then came the work of examining those fish and casting out the bad fish and keeping the good fish. A day will come when that will happen, and God will sort out the church and the hypocrites who had a form of religion but never experienced the power of it. They will be evicted from the church, whereas others will be seen to be genuine, believing people who have experienced converting grace, and the church is where they belong, and they have a right to be there. They will be allowed to remain. So the servant, Jesus says, abideth not in the house forever. If he is leading a life under the authority and direction and impulse of sin, then whatever he professes, whatever garb he wears, however he acts the part, he won't be there always. That's Christ's emphatic statement. It will be sorted. It shall be discovered, and he will be evicted. But then our Lord goes on and he says this: but the Son abideth ever. He's referring to himself, since he is the Son of God, and therefore has the same nature as God. He is divine. And he says, the Son abideth forever. The Son is different. The Son has a permanent place over the Church of God. He is the representative of God the Father, and he is head of the Church. He is the true master of God's people, and in the Church he has supreme authority, and he can do as he wills. And the Son, who is the proprietor of the Church, as it were, the Lord of the Church, the Son is in a different position, and having all authority and all power given to him, he is even able to emancipate the slave and to make him a permanent member, truly, of the Church. The Son will never go out. He has the power to save from slavery, and he has the power to adopt into the family of God, so that we are accepted in the Beloved. And that's the great truth emerging from this somewhat difficult text. Yes, you may be a servant of sin, professing to be one of God's people, but you won't be able to keep that up forever. The hidden things will be revealed. But there's someone in the house who has supreme authority and power over all such things. He's head of the Church and Lord of all. He's the Son. And the Son has such jurisdiction and such might that he can change status, and he can deliver a man from serfdom, and he can set him amongst the princes of the land. So he can release a slave from sin, and he can include him amongst his people, because he's different from others. He's the Son in the house. What I'm basically saying is that the Son has power to save from the service of sin, and to save to the blessing of God. His name is Saviour. A Saviour, the Bible says, who is Christ the Lord. Now that brings me to the third point. We've looked at a bondage. Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. We've looked at a Saviour, the Son, within the house, having lordship over the house and power over all men, and who is there forevermore. And now we look at a liberty. Because Jesus goes on in a way that confirms our understanding of it. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. It is the Son who sets men free from slavery and is able to bring men in to the family of God. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So under this last point, quite briefly, let me ask, what is the Son of God done? What has the Lord Jesus Christ done to effect our liberty? Well, I could speak of the fact that he came into the world and he came to effect that liberty. The Bible says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. That was why he came. What he did when he came. Save sinners. How did he save them? Well, in the first place, we could say of Christ, the Son of God, that he secured men and women to himself by redemption. The Bible says he went to the cross, he paid for the sins of many people, that they might not be slaves of sin forever, but that they might be his servants of Christ. So Scripture speaks in terms of us being redeemed by the blood of Christ, purchased by the blood of God. And then Christ did something else. He caused the gospel, the good news of salvation in him, to be preached. And he appointed the disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to proclaim the liberty. And what does that gospel contain? Well, if you read Luke 4, in the first sermon Christ preached, he announced that he had come to preach liberty to the captives. And the message of Christianity is all about that, delivering you from the drudgery of a sinful life and bringing you into awareness of a new life that is entirely different and is eminently more worthwhile. Newness of life. And the gospel proclaims that that liberty can be brought about by Christ in the hearts and lives of sinful men. The gospel proclaims that Jesus saves. By his Spirit, the Son draws near to us, especially when the gospel is preached. And the Son of God, if we keep up the figure, he comes to the prison door, as it were, and we're within it. We're the slaves of sin. And he calls to us, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." In other words, he proffers himself to men and women as the one who can set them free, the one who can break their chains, the one who can introduce them to a new life. He declares that he's able to do it. He's mighty to save. And that he's willing to do it. He says to the people of Jerusalem, "How often would I have gathered you?" He's willing, all right. He's willing to save. The trouble is the person in captivity is so gripped by sin, so held in iniquity, that whatever is said to him, he isn't going to move, he isn't going to budge. He doesn't want the prison door to be opened. He doesn't want to be a free man. He certainly doesn't want a new life. He's totally addicted, and he's in captivity to the life he presently has. He wants no change. So although Christ calls to sinners, the call is unheeded. But then he is the Son of God, and he can exert power. And he does exert power. And a wonderful thing happens in the day that he exerts his power, or in the day of power, as the Bible puts it. Power is brought to bear upon the Christ rejecting sinner, and the sinner begins to change. Before, he viewed Christ as someone for whom he had no particular desire. Before, he had no thought of turning to him. In fact, he was opposed to it. When friends had tried to witness to him, he's the sort of man who would have said, "You won't convert me. I'm not going to become a Christian." You see, he's held in a vice-like grip, and it's sin who's holding him. But if Christ exerts superior power, that man will change. A changed man will answer the call. That's exactly what happened. And if you look at Luke chapter 11 sometime, that's what Christ teaches. He illustrates it, that in his natural state, a man is possessed by a strong man. He's referring to Satan and to sin, who's got hold of a man and won't let him go. That's the problem with sin, isn't it? It's got a hold of us and it isn't going to release us. And we're held in this state of imprisonment. And the one who holds us is sin itself. But then Jesus said this, you read it in Luke 11, "But if a stronger than he should come, then he first binds the strong man and takes possession of the soul." The stronger man is Christ, you see. And however sin has got hold of us, Christ is more than a match for sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to release men from the thraldom of sin. He came to save. And so by the exertion of power, he proves to be the strong man. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a struggle. Sometimes there is, even then. And the sinner holds his ground and he doesn't want to budge and he resists the way that he feels he's being drawn to Christ. And he fain would escape it and he stands against it and so on. Obstinate and stubborn to the last. But Christ exerts more power. And he has in his hands omnipotent power. So however strong sin in a man, which makes him despise and reject Christ and refuse salvation, Christ's power is almighty. And it's not too hard for him to convert a man. You see it in Saul of Tarsus in the beginning of the book of Acts. There was a man, he had heard of Christ, but he didn't want anything to do with Christ. In fact, he was the enemy of Christ. He persecuted the church. He resisted Christ. He blasphemed the name of the Lord. And he was walking to Damascus one day, and he was full of vehement hostility to Christ, even as he walked. Threatenings, we read, and slaughter were pouring out of his mouth as he walked. And on that road, the risen Christ met with him in great majesty and power. What did Saul do? Fell to his knees. And he cries out in his confused state, "Who art thou, Lord?" The unmistakable words were heard, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." At that moment, and certainly later, the bonds and bands on Saul of Tarsus were broken. Just a little while afterwards, he's seen in Damascus on his knees, praying to the Lord Jesus, praying to be saved. The power of Christ has done that.
He's conquered him. He's overcome him. So that he won't spend the rest of his days in serfdom to sin, but in the glorious service of Jesus Christ. And that's what conversion is. It is deliverance from bondage into liberty, so that you are free to live the life Christ would have you live, a life that pleases God, a life that is satisfying, a life that is useful, a life that is clean, and a life that ends in peace and with everlasting hope. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. This isn't imagination. This isn't exaggeration. The Lord Jesus Christ can release you from the life you've been living, which can only end in misery. And he can introduce you to fullness of life, a life better than any other, a life that does the will of God here, and a life that will end in the presence of God hereafter. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has the power to do that, to take slaves and make them sons. And it's Jesus Christ, the Lord of the house, who will receive his people into his kingdom one day. And his people will be forever with him in heaven. He will be to them the dearest friend they've ever known. They'll never forget as long as time continues and the ages roll. They will never forget that he delivered them from their lost estate. And he brought them into the blessing of God. And now he's given them a place in the heavenly kingdom. He will remain their friend, their most precious friend, their beloved and their honored friend forevermore. Bondage, but a savior. And because there's a savior, there is a liberty. Turn to him, believe in him, entrust your soul to be saved by him, and in a moment you will be led out of the darkness of the cell into the light of Jesus' love. Oh, believe it.